lesson 11, which is chapter 11. We're getting near the end. Two more classes after this. Hello, Mother. I want to remind you where we are right now as we move into chapter 11. Just real briefly, chapters 1 and 2. The focus of that was Jesus is superior to who? To the angels in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's a prophet as well, yes. And then we moved into chapter 3 that showed that Jesus is superior to which Old Testament figure? Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house as opposed to Jesus, who was a son over God's house. And then he begins with the second warning. The first one was in chapter 2, 1 through 4, where he warns them, if the Son is so great, you better listen to his voice. He warns against drifting. And then chapter 3, 7 through 4, 13, he uses who as the example of who we should not be like. Who should we not be like in those chapters? The Exodus generation, because they had unbelief in, once again, that psalm that's mentioned in there a number of times, the Psalm 95. Then it gets into his grand, to the masterpiece argument, which is chapter 4:14 through 10:18, which is talking about Jesus Christ and his high priesthood in contrast to the Levitical priesthood. And we said that Jesus' priesthood is superior in several different ways. He has a better covenant, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, and a better ministry. All of those things, Jesus is superior. Well, now it's time to encourage his readers more so than he has. Now, there's been times throughout the first 10 chapters where he has tried to encourage them, but now it's more in front of us, and in particular, chapter 11. He's going to try to encourage his readers. And in this particular chapter, the objective's pretty simple here. I want us to be able to state what those of faith confessed that they were, and to state what those of faith desired, as well as to compare those of the chapter to the readers. How would they compare? I want us to go back, though, to the end of chapter 10 before we start in chapter 11. He says, this is what they need. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So this idea of endurance is this idea of holding up under pressure and hardship. He says, you have need of endurance. What is the promise? So that you may receive what was promised. What is promised? The rest, yes. That's absolutely it, I think. The promise of being able to enter God's rest, to be in the glory of heaven. All right? And so, could they see what was promised at this point? Could they see what was promised? How would they know that the promised rest exists? How would they know that the rest exists? Faith. It's faith, right? All right, and we find out at the end here, for yet in very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, if you're righteous, if God looks at you as being righteous, that means that you are a person of faith. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And this word for shrinking back, we looked at it, this Greek word here, that means lowering the sails of a ship. Right? If you shrink back, if you lower the sails of the ship and say, that's it, I'm through, what are you going to shrink back to? Destruction. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back, but we're of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. What would cause them, that we saw in this chapter, to shrink back? What would cause them to shrink back? Losing sight of the promise. What was going on in their lives, perhaps, from chapter 10, that would make them shrink back? As what would cause them to lose the sight of the promise? What was going on in the world to them? They were suffering, right? There were trials. Why were they willing to endure suffering? What was it that made them say, I'm willing to endure this? Anybody remember? This is what they were going through. You endured a great conflict of sufferings. And that word for conflict is athlesis, which we said sounds a whole lot like athletics. This is a challenge. It's a contest. He says, partly by being made a public spectacle. And that Greek word there is theatrizo. And we see the word theater in that. So here you have these Christians who are being put on stage to be made fun of, okay, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Why were they willing to go through this? Because they knew something. What did they know? By faith? There's something better. Better possession laid there out in front of them. What is the only way that they would know that a better possession exists? That's faith. It's only through their faith would they know and believe that something out there was better for them. This motivates them then to endure, suffer, all the things that they went through because they trusted, they had faith that there's something better out there. And that motivates them to be willing to live in this way. Yes, sir? Absolutely, yes. Great. Which is what I get to here. Why would someone believe this? Why would they believe that there is a promised rest? Which gets back to it. It's not just a blind leap. Why would we believe? Why do we believe that there's a rest? Why would they believe it? What about the source of the promise? How do we feel about Him? Is He trustworthy? We believe God. God has said it, and I believe His Word, and so I'm willing to trust in His Word, that He's going to be able to fulfill His promise. Now, there's some bookends here to chapter 11 that I want us to look at before we get into it. Verse 2 says, "For by it the men of old gained approval." And then 11:39 at the end of the chapter it says, "And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." What word do you see here twice? Approval. All right, so the question is, why bracket this section with people of faith gaining approval from God? That's a great point at the end there. Verse 39, if we get there, I'll let you explain that verse. That was so good. But what was going on right there was in their lives is trials as well as suffering. And so the world wants them to change their faith, to shrink back so that who can say, I like you and I approve of you? The world. Which do you want? Do you want the world's approval or do you want God's approval? And I think he makes it clear. Look at the beginning and the end. We are seeking after the approval of God. That's what we want more than anything else. The world wants us to change our faith, to give it up, so the world feels better about us. But that's not what we will do. We will not shrink back. Will you give in to the world so you can have its approval? What means more to you? Is it worth giving up your faith to have the world's approval versus God's approval? What is it worth? Yes, Steve. Yeah. Nothing to actually cling on to, right? To hope for. Here's one other idea. If you go back to 10:39, it says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And then you go to 12:1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Faith endures. In the midst of trials and chains and even torture, faith journeys on and waits for God to accomplish His promises. That's what we have at the beginning and the end here. Faith endures, as well as we're seeking the approval of God. And so, big picture of here, I want to bring out three points that I think are the big picture. I don't think that what we see here is just a random list of people to fill this book up. Say, okay, here's just a list of great people. I think these people and the circumstances are brought up for a reason. They're there to encourage the reader. So I want us to look at this chapter in view of what the readers would have thought about it at this time, what it would have meant to them. And I think that all of these examples that are brought up in chapter 11 illustrate the following, these three points. Yes, sir. Right. That is excellent. This is what faith does for us as Christians. Okay, and that's a slide I'm going to have next, but you just covered it great and said more than what I have on here. That is absolutely true. So this particular chapter, I think all the examples go to show these points. That faith is seeing the unseen promises of God's Word, number one. Number two, that God's Word has the power to make the unseen a reality. And ultimately, as a result of that, the faithful are willing to suffer as outcasts and even death itself because they know that God can overcome death. All of these points, I think, that are made, all of the examples, I think, feed into these points. Faith is seeing the unseen promises of God. God's Word has the power to make the unseen a reality. And as a result of that, I'm willing to trust and I'm willing to suffer as an outcast and even death itself because I know that God can overcome death. And I heard this in a class from Shane Scott, so I want to give him the credit for these three points here. Shane Scott. Now back to what Michael said. This is the Christian's faith. How does it respond? What does faith do for us? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Your Bible may say, now, faith is the substance, and that is a standing under, all right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, hoped for. What we see in this chapter is faith looks forward. Faith looks forward, all right? That which is unseen, which we are convicted of, and that which we hope for, and which we are assured of by faith is our better possession, our heavenly home. And that is what faith convicts us and assures us exists. When we believe in that for which we hope, and we are confident of it as if we already possessed it, that is what true biblical faith is. People of faith have a view, therefore, of reality that is broader than the sum of the visible things that are around us. We act differently because of what we believe. All right, so I think that particular definition there feeds into these first two. That faith is seeing the unseen promise of God, and that God's Word has the power to make the unseen a reality. Here's a general use of the term faith in this chapter. It is a focus and a confidence in a future, an unseen promise of God, and the use of that focus and confidence to act in a way in the present that seems contrary to reason. Why do you act like you do? Why are you willing to go through all of this? Well, because we have a faith in God. He can make the unseen promises true, and He can bring it to reality. And I'm willing to suffer as a result of that. So the author now is going to lift them up, his hearers, from their hardships and have them focus on the reward of heaven itself. He's going to motivate them to faithful endurance as a result of this. And this kind of feeds back to Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And that's what he's going to show them. Examples of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. All right? He goes on to say, for by it the men of old gained approval. He's going to show us these elders, these fathers, these men of old who had great faith and were willing to suffer and to die for their faith. He's shown already that God wasn't necessarily pleased with sacrifices. Now he's going to show that God was pleased with faith, with the faith of these men and women. Even before the law of Moses came along, God was pleased with faith. And so we see in verse 3, by faith. And we're going to see this 19 times where it says, by faith, 19 times. We understand that the worlds were prepared from by the Word of God, so that what was not made, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. If you think back to Genesis 1, when we think about the Word of God and its power, Genesis 1 says several different times, then God said. He made things just through His Word, through the power of His Word. Then God said, let there be light. All right, so we see the power of God's Word. And so we see that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. All that we now see was brought into existence by God's powerful, creative Word. All right, so this verse serves to show us how faith operates. Faith causes us to understand something that we did not see. Namely, in this example, the beginning of the world. Faith causes us to see that. What God is said to have made is the product of His Word. And we see that God's Word has the power within itself to create the situation that it dictates. God's Word has power to bring about what it says. This verse also shows that God, by His Word, brings into being things which did not appear before. It wasn't there, but by God's Word, He brought new things into existence. So the question is, what does belief in the biblical creation account have to do with the readers and their situation? What did it have to do? So, once again, what this verse showed and what we can read in Genesis 1 showed that God created a world situation that did not previously exist, and which, in fact, was contrary to the previous of darkness and void, where before there was nothing, God, by His Word, made something. And so the readers of this book were in a situation of distress, but God had promised to bring them into His glory if they would be faithful. They could not see the glory at the present time because they were going through trials. Yet the Word of God that created the universe, that brought everything into existence by its sheer power, is the same Word of God that promised them that they would bring them to a better place, that they would bring them to a place of rest. Did they believe that? They did, and it says God's Word has the power to be able to bring that about. And so I think for the 3 points, I think this particular verse shows that God's Word has the power to make the unseen a reality, like the world itself. There was nothing, there was void and darkness, and God made everything by the power of His Word. God has the power. Do you believe that? That God's Word has the power to make the unseen a reality. And so now he's going to launch into a list, to a tour of biblical history to show that the greatest moments of the story of salvation were those that involved God's people living by faith in God's Word. People who believed that what God said would come to pass, often in the face of trials. They had the kind of faith that was confident in what God said, and they lived in accordance with that. Even though the world didn't understand them, they lived in a way that was consistent with what they believed. And the first one he mentions is Abel. By faith, Abel. He offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Once again, I want to point out, it says he was righteous. And we know that the righteous live by faith, and they do not shrink back. So since he was called by God as righteous, that means that he was a man of faith, and he did not shrink back. Right? And notice what it says, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And what we see with the story of Cain and Abel is the beginning of the faithless persecuting the faithful. This is where it begins. And his blood tells us that those who draw near to God in full assurance and faith will receive God's approval. But if you get that, understand that the world will not like you. And you may have to go through trials as a result of your faith. And that's what this story tells us. But there's one other point that I want to bring out. Abel lives into the present by his faith and thus transcends death. And I think this kind of feeds into that third point. All right, that the faithful are willing to suffer as outcasts and even death itself because they know that God can overcome death. God can overcome death. Even though righteous Abel died, death wasn't the end of the story for him. He still speaks because of his faith. Enoch, he was taken up. I want you to see how often death is used in this chapter. Over and over again. Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Once again, Hebrews 10:38, he was pleasing to God, which means that he didn't shrink back, that he was a man of faith, and therefore he was pleasing to God. The fact that Enoch escaped death and was taken into heaven because of his faith is a significant part of the story and of the author's exhortation. Those who live by faith transcend and thus overcome by God's power. And once again, I think this shows that God can overcome death. God, by His power, can help us to overcome death. And then we have this general comment here, and that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And I think if you're looking at these three points again, I think this goes toward the first two. Faith is seeing the unseen promises of God's Word, and God's Word is the power to make the unseen a reality. Do you believe that? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Once again, because Noah believed what God said concerning the future, he acted and endured in accordance with what that word said, and he inherited a righteous standing before God. He was righteous because he had faith, and he did not shrink back from that faith. Even though Noah had never seen a flood like this, Noah believed that it would happen exactly as God said, because he had trust, he believed that God's Word had the power to bring about that which was unseen. He believed that this would happen, even though his eyes had never seen it before. This is something new. Noah did not simply say, okay, yeah, a flood's going to come. He acted like it. He followed what God said to do, about what to do to live through this experience. And in that flood, he was saved from the flood as a result of the fact that he obeyed what God said by faith. In reverent obedience, he worked and he waited. He waited and suffered, I'm sure, for the day when God would perform His Word. Noah's conduct spoke volumes of rebuke to the world of his day. In fact, it even says he condemned the world. Not necessarily by what he said. Of course, later in the Bible it says that he was a preacher of righteousness. Perhaps just by the way he lived and the way he acted, the fact that he responded to what God said, condemned the world by the way that he acted. And doesn't that really include all three of these points? His faith was able to see the unseen promises of God's Word. God's Word is the power to make the unseen a reality. And as a result of that, he was willing to suffer as an outcast. Noah was an outcast and condemned the world by his actions. He was willing to do it because of his faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The fact that Abraham did not know where he was going underscores the nature of his faith. He had complete trust in God. Whatever God said to do, he was going to do it. The fact that he left his home to follow God made him an even closer example to these readers who perhaps had lost their home, perhaps had lost their family as a result of their faith in Christ. they could identify with Abraham as a result of this. In order to follow Jesus, they suffered trials. The fact that he did not possess the land, that is, he did not inherit what God had promised him, is clear from the fact of how he lived. He lived in tents. He was a sojourner. And the fact that Abraham did not consider any place on this earth to be his true home, and so his lifestyle reflected his view of the world. Instead, he believed that his true home was with God in a city that he had not yet seen. And as a result of that, he lived a certain way. And so he was looking for that home, that home in heaven. And so Abraham, as a result of his faith, I think this example would tell the readers, he was willing to live as an outcast, okay? To live in the land as a pilgrim and a sojourner. The readers were outcasts and were being tempted to give up their faith so not to be outcast. And the example here says, yes, you need to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And if that means that you're an outcast, which you will be in the world that's not your home, you need to not shrink back from that. Stay strong. By faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. God made a promise. She can't see it, but she's going to trust in it. Therefore, there was born even of one man, in him as good as dead. He wasn't dead, but in terms of his age, being able to have a child, he was dead. But what can God do with the dead? Which is our point that we're making. God, he can overcome death. And I think that's what this is getting to. Although Abraham and Sarah had no idea of how God would keep his promise, since they were old, and it seemed like it was absolutely impossible for them to have a child, still they believed that God would keep his word. And because of that faith, God empowered the aged couple to have a child. This empowerment was God's response to the fact that Abraham and Sarah considered God, who was the one who had made the promise, to be faithful. And so because they had faith and they did not shrink back, God was able to fulfill in them this great promise because they had faith. And I think once again with them, even though he was dead in a sense, God was able to overcome death. And the readers, God, even if you were to die, God can overcome death. That promise is out there. Yes, Philip.
Perfect in developing that faith, and the audience that the Hebrew writer is addressing, they haven't been perfect in developing that faith either. But so they can see Abraham and Sarah kind of coming along and receiving the promise of God, so could the original audience.
They weren't perfect by any means. The example would mean more to them because of their failures in the past, for sure. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Stop right there for a minute. If you look back, there's kind of a strange story in Genesis 23:4, where Sarah dies. And we see where Abraham goes to the sons of Heth and he says, please give me a land, but a plot so I can bury my wife. He starts that off by saying, although he had lived in the land for over 60 years, he begins that by saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. All right? Even after 60 years of being in this land, he still considers himself a stranger and a sojourner. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. If Abraham wanted to go back to the land of Ur, he could have. But that's not the land that he's thinking of. That's not the land that he was searching for and wanting. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Which do you want more? God to say that he is not ashamed of you, or the world to say that they're ashamed of you? In this case, living by faith, God is not ashamed. Remember in the chapters that we read, Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother as well. Abraham and his family lived by faith up until the end of their lives. This is because the object of their faith, the unseen heavenly promise, that city was not theirs to possess as they lived on the earth. All right? God had promised great things to them, but the fulfillment of these things would come long after their own lifetimes. However, since they were people of faith, they were able to see that. And I think perhaps that explains this next verse, why Abraham was able to say, why Jesus was able to say in John 8:56, Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. By faith, they were able to look ahead. And God must have told them some things that we don't know exactly what he told them, but they were able to see in front of them, to see what was going to come. And they were so sure of it that they were able to rejoice in their day about the things that were going to come, these unseen things that God said he was going to bring about. They were able to rejoice in them as if they had already experienced them. But by faith, they were looking ahead, and they knew that it was there because they had trust in God, and they believed that God's Word had the power to bring about that which is unseen. Their forward-looking faith gave them a unique perspective on the world. These characters, they said that they are strangers on this earth, and their lives of wandering served as a confession of this perspective. How about us? How about them? What is our view? Do our lives show that we're not a part of this world, that we trust in the promises of God to bring about that which is unseen, that we have a promise in heaven one day? In this life, what we have here doesn't really matter. I'm a pilgrim, and I view things differently, and I act in a way that is different as a result of that faith that I have in God. Here's another one with Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendant shall be called. This is from Genesis 21:12. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. All right? How could God make a great nation out of Abraham when Isaac was dead? Abraham must have been really confused over this, even thought about it. What was it, for 3 days? But I guess in the end, he probably just, you know what? God is God. He'll take care of this. I'll do what God has asked me to do to Isaac, and I'll leave it up to God to actually take care of this. Because the promise didn't square with what God was asking him to do. It just didn't make any sense. But by his great faith, Abraham said he's going to do exactly what God said to do. The exhortation of his example was to trust God that he will exercise his power for them, and that what seems for the moment to be contrary to the promises of God will in the end turn out for their salvation. And I think that that would mean a lot to the readers. What they were going through just didn't make any sense to them. Right? But God has the power to be able to overcome even death. If God makes a promise, death will not be an obstacle. Okay, and so Abraham said, if I kill him, God has made his promise. He will raise him up. I'm going to respond by faith. Even if it doesn't make any sense to me, I will respond in faith. As well as his family, by faith, Isaac and Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come, by faith. All right, they blessed Jacob and Esau. So Isaac was looking beyond this life to the promises that had been made to his father. And he was saying, I trust in God that he's going to be able to bring this about. So he blessed his children. Jacob, the exact same thing as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of the staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, see again this idea of dying over and over again, when he was dying, made the mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and gave orders concerning his bones. Once again, death cannot stop the promises of God. Isaac showed by his faith he was confident in the things that were hoped for as he spoke to his sons about the things that God would do in accordance to what he had promised Abraham. Faith anticipates good things that will come beyond one's own lifetime, and Jacob stands as an example to us to believe that God will eventually fulfill his promise to us, even if not in this present life. Joseph believed that God would keep the promise that Israel would one day leave the land that they were in Egypt, and they would come into the land of promise. And so in the last scene of his life, he says, take my bones with you. Because he understood that God's his promise and his word has the power to bring about that which is unseen. And so he knew that one day that the people, because God had said it, would go into the land of promise, and he wanted his bones there. And so he made them make that promise. And once again, if God makes a promise, death will not be an obstacle. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Okay? Faith does not fear or give in. His parents could have feared this great king who were going to kill all of these children, and I'm sure them as well, if they actually disobeyed the king. But yet Moses, because of faith, was saved from death because of his parents. Right? Faith results in overcoming death. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Think about what Moses gave up. He gave up his social standing, he gave up his wealth, his dignity in the eyes of the Egyptians, and he gave up a life of ease and pleasure. Moses, by his faith, was able to look past the hardships that he was choosing of the present because he was able to see the reward that God had promised. All right? Moses' choice is the same choice all who follow Christ must be willing to make in the Messianic age. It says here that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. And so, I don't know exactly what this means. I don't know what God revealed to Moses about Christ. I think that he did. So Moses had an idea of the Messiah that was coming, that the Christ was coming. But Moses' choice is the same that we all have to make. We must be willing to make in this age today. Sacrifice to follow Christ. And the readers had to continue to make that choice, to sacrifice, to be willing to suffer for Christ in their faith. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And there's our word, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. He endured because he was able to see the one who was unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, and this was cut off, but the question is, what happens to those without faith? Perished. They die. So you see this idea of death. Those with faith overcome death. Those without faith who shrink back, there is death. All right? So I think with Moses, we can see all three of these points. That faith is seeing the unseen promises of God's Word, and that God's Word has the power to make the unseen a reality. And as a result, the faithful are willing to suffer as outcasts, and even death itself, because they know that God can give them the reward and overcome death itself. Mr. Gates, yes?
Very human comment here. These men, they had God directly talk to them. So, of course, wouldn't you believe if God's directly talking to you, wouldn't you have faith that it would happen? But it seems, in thinking that way, you reflect back on the Pharisees and those who were talking to Jesus, always looking for a sign when they had his words that were very logical and very in tune with their Old Testament as well, but also the miracles that he was showing, and they refused to believe. So even though that God may directly talk to these folks, their example, because of, you know, they didn't have a child for several years, and in the case of Abraham, that faith was still there. They still had to believe, even though they did have a different situation than we do. We'll get into folks who are more like us.
Yes. Great point. So, of course, we have God's Word. God speaks to us, not like them, but do we believe that this is God's Word? And do I believe in the promises of God that are in this book? Different situation, but yes, even when God does talk to us, like then, when he did speak to them, they still had a choice not to believe it. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Okay, let's... I just quit right there with my slides because I thought, well, okay, this is probably going to take a while. So let's now go to the text and let's read. I'm going to take out my contacts so I can see. My wife lost my reading glasses, so I got to pull my contacts out. All right, so now we go into section 4, which is like everybody else. All right, here's a bunch of other names. Starting in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Wow. So here's a case where the methods really didn't match up with the results, right? God promised this, and you had to believe it by faith, that the walls were going to fall down. I would have to think that if I were there, I would feel pretty dumb walking around the walls for all those days. Not a word being said, and then saying, like, you know, this is really strange. How do you feel in the world when you do what God says? Do you feel kind of strange? Or do you trust in God? And you don't worry about what other people think, but God, by the power of His Word, was able to bring about that which was unseen. After those days, when they walked around it and the trumpets blew, the walls fell down. God was able, by the Word of His power, to fulfill this. And it took great faith to be able to do this. Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies. All right? So Rahab, she believed what was said about God. And she was willing to have faith in Him based on what she had heard about them. And as a result of it, she didn't die like the others did when they came and they wiped out the city. She was able to live. What more shall I say, for time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, all of these being what? Being who? Judges? Yes. And I think about Gideon as well as Barak, who I would probably call a little timid, a little weak perhaps. But yet, look at what God was able to do with them. Through their faith, God was able to overcome and to win. Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets. Boy, there's a lot there. Of course, what he says is, I don't have time to actually go through all of this, but here are some names. Who by faith, they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, and who do we think of there? Daniel. Quenched the power of fire, his friends, who are? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not do what? Bow before the gods. They would not do it. By faith, they overcame death because they had a trust in the promise of God. Quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. All those are great things. Wonderful. But all of a sudden, there's a shift here. Sometimes things don't turn out the way that we would want to in this world. So we've read a lot of good things, great things, storybook endings. But look at what this says. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were looking for something beyond this life, and they were willing to be put on the rack. This, I read where it said this, being put on a rack and stretched and being beaten to death is what this Greek word means. They were willing to go through that because they knew that they had a land beyond here that was better than what this world has to offer. And they were willing to go through it. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And I think there's a story about Isaiah. This is not within God's Word, but there's the Jews, there's some writings that show that Isaiah was sawn in two by the evil King Manasseh. Some were stoned. Who do you think of when you think of stoning? There's one son of a priest in 2 Chronicles 24. Zechariah was stoned. Of course, there were a number of people who were stoned. Stephen was stoned, if you want to go into the New Testament. Notice what it says here. They They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. They were poor. This was not their home. Men of whom the world was not worthy. God's view is that the world was not worthy of these faithful men and women. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and in holes in the ground. They were refugees. They were pilgrims. They were sojourners. And they were willing to accept it by faith and take whatever comes in this world, because by faith they understood that God's Word had the power to bring about that which is unseen. And then this kind of shocking ending here. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. It's kind of an unusual ending there. I think this ties in to what we've been reading, is that none of these lived to see the fulfillment of the promise related to the coming Christ. And all of these better things. Actually, Sewell sent me a couple of slides last night. I was going to go through my little points like I normally do, but the last one here. They looked beyond this life. So you look at Abraham, who waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All of the various patriarchs desired a better place, that is, a heavenly country. Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So these better things that we have that they didn't have are the things that we have talked about in this class. We have a better priest, the better temple, the better sacrifice, the better covenant, the better city, the better kingdom, which we'll read about in chapter 12, and the better example of Christ before us. Those are all things that they did not have. But by faith, they were willing to see it, and we see how great their faith was, that they were able to live and die looking forward to the things that they didn't have that we do now have. Thank you for listening. We'll pick up with chapter 12 on Wednesday.